I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 89. This is the second of 5 weeks in the Psalms, and I talked about this last week. In Luke 24:44, the Lord Jesus makes the statement that the law and the prophets and the Psalms testified to him. And in this season where we're focused on both his first and second coming, I thought it would be an appropriate place to be. And so we looked at Psalm 16 last week, and this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 89. And while you're turning there, I want to begin with a hymn that most of you could sing from memory. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. You know, we normally sing it during the Christmas season, but joy to the world speaks most truly of not the first, but the second advent of Christ. It's a hymn about something that has yet to happen, and nowhere is this more obvious than in the third verse. And I'll sing it for you. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. As I sing those words, it should be apparent that I'm singing of something that has not yet come to pass. We look around and we see a world that is still under the curse of sin and death. The curse brought on by the disobedience of our first parents, which has yet to be eradicated. Sins and sorrows still grow. And don't we know it? Sins, sorrows, suffering, violence, tears, death, none of those are foreign or abstract realities for us. We buy insurance to protect ourselves and our assets from the catastrophes that could come at any moment. We have hospitals and medicine to treat bodies that are sick and failing. We have government, law enforcement, and courts that deal with those who harm others and themselves. We know the effects of the curse well, because we're living in a world that was subjected to it. But as Christians, while we experience the effects of the curse daily, we are also those who hope in the promise of God and trust that one day, someday, Christ will come a second time. And when he does, he will make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I think all of this is the spirit behind Psalm 89. When we read it in just a moment, you'll probably find it jarring because there's a significant turn. And I want you to be prepared for it. For the first 37 verses, it is a psalm of praise. It speaks of God's total power over this world he made. And it speaks of his loving covenant with his people. But then there's a turn. And from verse 38 to 51, we read very different language. Language that almost seems to contradict everything that came before it. It's like the psalmist is saying, "Lord, I know you're powerful. I know you're in control. I know that you've sworn to prosper and protect your people. I know that you're good. But my current station in life seems so far from all that. I look around and see sins and sorrows as numerous as thorns in the ground. I see the effects of the curse in myself and in the world around me. I know what your word says. I know that you'll keep your steadfast love forever, but where is it? I can't see it." That's the turn you'll hear. Now, before we read, here's a couple important introductory questions. Where's the psalmist coming from, and what's he doing with this turn? Well, first, you need to know that Psalm 88 and 89 are sister psalms. They are twins that go together. While we won't do it this morning, I'd encourage you to go back and read both of them in one sitting. Psalm 88 is probably the saddest, darkest, lowest point in the entire Psalter. It's a song of personal lament. Things are terrible. And the author is writing from the depths of the pit. And then it's followed by 89, which is a psalm of not individual, but corporate lament. What was true for the individual in 88 is true for the nation in 89. That's one similarity. The second that makes these twins is that they were both written by Ezraites. Now, if you look at the superscript, those words that come prior to verse 1, you'll see that in Psalm 88, it was a maskil of Heman the Ezraite. In Psalm 89 is a maskil of Ethan the Ezraite. All right, so Heman and Ethan. Well, what's the title Ezraite mean? Well, it makes me think that these two came from the line of Ezra. And I'll remind you about Ezra. In the year 586 BC, the army of Babylon surrounded Jerusalem and took the city and utterly destroyed it. Many people died. Those who did not were carried off into exile, where they remained in Babylon for some 60 years. Ezra then was the prophet who led a remnant of those people back to Jerusalem. They're given leave to go home. And when they get back, they find that the walls of their beloved city are still destroyed. The Temple of Solomon is gone. there were inhabitants living in the land who mocked them and tried to thwart everything that they did. And of course, there was no Davidic king on the throne. All of that happened during the time of Ezra. And since these two psalmists are called Ezraites, I'm inclined to believe that both 88 and 89 were written sometime after God's people returned to their destroyed home. Well, that explains the lament. But what explains the first 37 verses of Psalm 89? What's Ethan doing? Why is it the whole thing a lament? Well, Ethan the Ezraite is doing what the Puritans called pleading the promises. Right? They have no walls, they have no king. Their situation seems to say that they had been rejected and abandoned by God. Things looked like the promises of God had failed. But what would Ethan the Ezraite have the people of God sing in such a time? The truth and promises of the Lord. He's pleading the promises. Lord, remember what you said in days past. Remember the oath that you swore to our ancestors. As those first 37 verses, he is confessing what he knows to be true of God and the vows he knows God made in the past. And here's why a psalm like 89 speaks so well to the church today. It's because should Christ tarry in his second advent, psalms like this give voice to our experience and our emotions. And they also teach us what to do in such times. To confess what we know to be true and to rest on such promises. So we'll see that in a moment, but first let's pray and then we'll read our text. Lord, sanctify your people in the truth. Your word is truth. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. The Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He has become a scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear my insult, how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now in my hand, I've got a great little book. When I say little, it is little. It's written by Dr. Ligon Duncan, who's the chancellor of the seminary I attended. And it is a reflection on Psalms 88 and 89. It's entitled, When Pain is Real and God Seems Silent. I think I have one extra copy down in my office. If If anyone's interested, let me know. But I found it very helpful in getting my head around this psalm. You know, it's so satisfying when I'd totally forgotten about this when I picked out 89, but it is so satisfying to begin working and going over and just scanning everything on your shelf and seeing something that jumps out. And it was so helpful. So helpful, in fact, that I am not going to reinvent the wheel. I'm not going to come at this from another angle. I would not want to. It would be best for you if I followed in Dr. Duncan's tracks. And so what I'm going to do is simply riff and expand upon three main points that Dr. Duncan gives in his chapter on Psalm 89. Well, he gives us three points. And being a good Presbyterian who's read Brian Chappell's book on preaching, they all begin with the letter P. Perplexity, praise, and providence. Those were Dr. Duncan's three main points in this chapter. And again, I may detour here and there, but on the whole, I'm going to follow the map that he's already drawn. And we'll begin with perplexity. You know, as we just read through that, you can see this psalmist is clearly perplexed. You've got 37 verses where he's praising the Lord, and then you come to 38 where he says, "Lord, you've cast off and rejected me." He's experiencing not only emotional, but spiritual turmoil because he knows what God has promised, specifically in 2 Samuel. He knows what God has promised, and Lord willing, we will get there in January. 2 Samuel 7 is the high point of the entire book. In 2 Samuel 7, David is finally secure and he's at peace, but he's troubled because David is in this lavish house. And then he thinks of the Lord, who is living in a tent in the tabernacle. And David thinks, there is no way that this is right. I must build the Lord a house. And so he tells this to the prophet of the Lord. And then the prophet comes back and delivers him a message. The prophet says, "David, God says, you will not build me a house. I will build you a house." And then after making that statement, our God goes on to make four promises to David, promises which you can see here in Psalm 89. Those promises were, number one, "I will make your name great." It's the same thing he says to Abraham. "I will make your name great so that you will be remembered alongside all the patriarchs. Your name will be spoken of with honor." That was the first promise. The second one is, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." God promises to give his people a place. He will plant them in the same way that you plant flowers in your yard. He will give them a home and make them secure. That was the second promise. The third was, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. My people will not be harassed or oppressed. They will be able to grow in their new home and thrive in safety." That was the third promise. The fourth was, "David, I will raise up a dynasty after you that will endure forever. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever." David, and this was what kings wanted the most, right? "David, your kingship won't end after your death. Your children will continue the rule. Your dynasty will endure for all time." So those were the four promises made in 2 Samuel 7 that we'll see in more detail when we get to January. And Ethan the Ezrahite knows them. Which is why he's so perplexed, because he's looking around and he sees the name of David dishonored. It is not great in his day. It's being mocked by their neighbors. They had no security in the land. They'd been ripped up by force and hauled to Babylon. And then they came home and there were no walls around their city. They found their home in ruins. And then worst of all, what happened to the eternal dynasty? Right? There's no king from the line of David on the throne. Instead, they're vassals of the king of Persia. And they're processing this theological crisis because they know the promises of 2 Samuel 7. But everything around them is just screaming that those same promises have failed. And surely this isn't too foreign for us. We know the promises of God, that our King Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, that his reign will never end. We know that he will complete the good work which he has begun within us. We know that our salvation is secure because our foundation is founded upon him. We know those words at the end of Matthew's gospel, that he will never leave nor forsake us, but will be with us to the end of the age. And I know that I could go around the room, and I'm confident that you could just keep adding to this list all things that are familiar to the church. And yet, like the psalmist, we intimately know this perplexity, because we also intimately know the sins and sorrows spoken of in the third verse of Joy to the World. What are the circumstances that tempt you to ask, have the promises of God failed? What are the events in your life or within our community that might tempt you to question God's goodness and faithfulness? Have you, like the psalmist, ever cried out in prayer, "Lord, I know what you've said, but I'm struggling to see the truth of your words in my life"? What are we to do with that perplexity? Psalm 89 helps us. It's not only an example, but it also gives us lifelines to grab hold of. And the first is praise. We are to praise God. And we see that here, don't we? The psalmist has his complaints. He names them from verses 38 all the way to 51. Plenty of complaints. But before he gets there, he gives 37 verses of praise. And in doing so, he reminds us that it is always the right time to praise our God, even when we don't feel like it. And even when the unbelieving world might see us doing so and say, that is illogical and unwarranted. Elsewhere in Psalm 34:1, we read, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." His three words, "at all times," are simple enough. We praise him at weddings and funerals. We praise him in the morning and in the evening. We praise him on the days of storm and the days of peace. We praise him when our hearts are full and when our hearts are broken. He is not a God who deserves praise only when we feel like praising him. And I'm sure some of you could tell stories of how some of the most powerful testimonies you'll ever hear is when a saint with tears streaming from their eyes, heartbroken with grief, is able to echo Job and say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, why? Why is it always right to praise the Lord, regardless of circumstance, regardless of how we feel? Because He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy. And I'm just going to take a sample from the first 37 verses of this psalm. Go back and read it. Verse 6, "Who in the skies can compare to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord?" Verse 7, "Who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you?" Verse 11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." Verse 16, "Blessed are the people who exult in your name all the day." Verse 26, "He is my Father, God, and rock of my salvation." All those glorious truths sung by the people of God who returned home with a remnant of their nation to a ruined city and mocking neighbors and no king. But it was right for them to do so, because the one true God is worthy. You know, we've entered a time of the year where we sing just these well-known, beloved carols. And as I was thinking through this, "Angels We Have Heard on High" came to my mind. And that stanza, "Gloria in excelsis Deo," that we just repeat over and over. We sing out, "Gloria," which means glory to God in the highest. And I know that not all of you, well, let me reword that. I might not know all of the personal or family circumstances that are affecting your life this Christmas. You know, maybe there's one, two, or three of you who don't feel like singing "Glory to God in the highest." But what I do know is that it is right to do so. Dr. Duncan says here, "Whatever our state, whatever our circumstance, no darkness in this world exempts us from needing to express praise to Him for His perfections." And there's a story I've heard another pastor tell that I love. I mean, it's one you will resonate with. One Sunday morning, this little boy from the congregation came up to the pastor and said, "Pastor, why do you say each week that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever?" And the pastor smiled and said, "So that you, little one, would know by memory that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, I think it's the same with praise. Why do we begin our worship service with a call to worship where we're praising the Lord? Why is our first hymn a hymn of praise? When we gather on Wednesday evening to go through our time of prayer, why is the very first bullet point praise of God? It's so that we train our minds and develop habits of prayer and write the truth of who our God is on our hearts, so that when the time of lamentation and perplexity comes, through tears we can recount that the grass does wither and the flower does fade, but your word, O God, stands forever. What else do we see besides praise here? Where else do we hold on to in times of theological crisis? Well, we rest on the providence of God. We rest on the working of God's sovereignty to continually uphold, guide, and care for His creation. This is all over Psalm 89, isn't it? Verse 2, steadfast love will be built up forever. Verse 9, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Verse 13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your right hand, high your right hand. Verses 20 and 21. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. And then lastly, verse 27. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In the midst of perplexity, the psalmist rests on the powerful, wise, governing hand of God. I know that some of you receive the Table Talk periodical every month. It's put out by Ligonier Ministries. And a couple years ago, there was one that centered on the providence of God. And I was going through it and I found an article written by a man named John Tweedill, and he wrote this, quote, God's ways at times seem baffling. They are inscrutable. That's why as Christians, we often encourage each other to trust in God's providence, to remember His invisible hand, and to rest in the knowledge that He orchestrates all things for our good. When tragedy strikes, when joy surprises, when sorrow overwhelms, when opportunity knocks, when circumstances push us to the edge, when we have no answers, somehow, some way, as Christians, we know the solution lies deep in the providence of God. Recognizing the providence of God allows us, like the psalmist, to hold in the same hand our laments and God's truth. Going back to the book of Job, I mentioned his words earlier from Job 1:21, but I'm going to jump way ahead. Job cannot make sense of everything that's happened. He's been talking and talking, and his friends, they've all been just talking and talking and talking. And then in verse 38, someone else begins talking. The Lord answers Job from the whirlwind, and for four chapters straight, the Almighty makes it clear that He, and He alone, is able to govern the world He made. And after being confronted with these four chapters, do you remember Job's words? I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The providence of God requires us not only to say that this is a God who is worthy of our praise, but He's a God who is worthy of our trust. He is more than capable to govern this creation He has made. And so we're to trust Him even when we can't see the road that He has before us. But I'll end with this. What is the greatest comfort to us in times of perplexity? It's going to fall also under the heading of providence. The greatest comfort is realizing that the latter half of Psalm 89, verses 38 through 51, are most rightly understood when they are seen with the Lord Jesus Christ as their subject. The offspring of David, whose kingdom has been established forever, was cut off and rejected. The Christ received the full wrath of God. He was defiled. And in the place of a crown, had a wreath of thorns. His clothing was plundered. What little he had was taken away. All his enemies rejoiced. He did not stand, but died. The days of his youth were cut short, and he was covered with shame. And this is why he came, dear saints. He came to endure verses 38 through 51. To endure to the fullest extent what those heartbroken Ezraites endured in miniature. I don't want to pull out another quote from a great. This is Augustine. I read it earlier this week. But it speaks to this. He writes, quote, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." End quote. And he did all of this. He endured verses 38 through 51 out of his faithful, everlasting covenant love for sinners like you and me. Is there anything greater of which we can sing? Is there anything deserving of higher praise? And is there anything that can cause us to rest in his mystery and trust his guidance? In the economy of the gospel, the very thing that looked like total failure was the very thing used of God to fulfill every promise he'd made. And so take up your cross and bear the pain, dear Christian, in the sure hope that soon and very soon he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I'll end with another hymn that I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me? There is hope in every trial, for I can trust the Lord. He will turn my heart towards him and help me bear the thorn. So in faith I follow Jesus on the road not understood, for I know that he is working for his glory and my good. Lord, help us to believe it. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.